But I know that these last number of weeks, Pastor Sherman's been walking your church through a sermon series based on a book by Christopher Wright, which I have read portions of, all right, called The Mission of God's People. And as a congregation, you've been doing the hard work of like self-examination with city to city. I think you guys have finished that process. Is that right? You finished that with the city to city Australia. And now you're intentionally, after this inward self-reflection, now you're turning outward and focusing on mission. And that's amazing. I've listened to some of the previous sermons. Just saying, I did my homework, Sherman. And I see this theme of redemption that keeps popping up, which is describing not just what we've been redeemed from, but what we've been redeemed for, which is mission. A good definition of mission. So far you've been learning together about what it means to be a people who know our Lord and Savior, a people who are redeemed for redemptive living, and a people who walk in God's way. And now it's my turn. So I get to talk about prayer, being a people who pray. Now, I think most of us believe that prayer matters. Don't raise your hand if you don't. And that what we pray makes a difference in this world when it's aligned with the heart's desire of God. In his sovereignty, God chooses to give us not just agency, but influence. He's invited us into this collaborative partnership in his mission, on his mission. And he chooses to be attentive and responsive to our words. Go figure. Like, frankly, if I was God, I'm not sure I'd pay that much attention to me. Like, I don't know. But this is his choice. This is how he wants to invade and redeem the world, working together with us. So this morning, I want to say that it doesn't just matter what we pray. It doesn't just matter that we pray. It actually matters how we pray, with what mindset, with what perspective. If you know anything about me or have read anything about me, so my title at Multiply is writer, semicolon, for whatever reason, prayer mobilization. So I am all about prayer. That's kind of my shtick. I think we've talked about this. This is my husband, Scott. We said before, we're kind of like a one-trick pony. This is kind of our thing. So I love this. So my definition for prayer might be a little more nuanced and might require a little unpacking and defending. But I believe that this prayer is a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. I'll say it again. Prayer is a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. Dynamic. Okay, that means that it's alive. It's evolving. It's changing. Interactive means it's a two-way conversation, not just a one-sided monologue. And relational, well, what does relational mean? How are we meant to converse with God relationally? So here's the big idea for today. This is the big idea. Jesus teaches us that prayer is meant to be a conversation between friends. This has some pretty massive implications, and that's what I want to talk about. And I know I'm limited in the time, so I'm going to tell more stories. Because when I'm under pressure, it's like I have to tell stories. It's kind of what they pay me to do anyway. When I was an undergrad student in Mexico, I was doing a fine arts degree in Mexico, associated with the University of Fine Arts of Mexico City. I had barely enough Spanish to scrape by for those first 2 years. Like, I was just enough to communicate. All of my exams had to be verbal. They couldn't be written because I was still just learning the language. In fact, I had to audit classes before I could actually be admitted. And I had almost no understanding of the cross-cultural challenges that I was going to encounter. About 2 years in, I actually was starting to get a little depressed. I felt overwhelmed. I felt like I was constantly being misunderstood. I don't know if you guys have ever had that experience. Like, oh no, that's not what I meant to say. I didn't mean to be offensive on it. And having a hard time understanding others. It was frustrating and it was lonely. The first 2 years, like, it's the novelty and it's exciting and you're like the new kid on the block, right? But then you're like, oh, you've been here a while and you still don't know what you're doing and you don't understand us. And I'm like, yeah. And it was just hard for me to make close friends. Then I met this girl. Her name was Marta Rodriguez Facio, but I'll just call her Marta. Okay. So Martha was in the same program as I was in fine arts. Her focus was on pre-Hispanic art. In fact, she ended up getting a job doing restoration of pre-Hispanic murals that they were discovering underneath Mexico City, archaeological stuff. So a mutual friend of ours felt that we should meet and suggested to her that we would be good friends. So she decided she would explore that. Now at that point in my life, I was feeling so disheartened that I'd kind of given up. And when my friend said, "Hey, you and Marta should get together," I was like, "Yeah, ma'am, maybe, no." Right? Didn't give him a lot of encouragement. Just felt like it was going to be too much effort to try and do that. Then one day, she just showed up at my shop. I was working part-time painting, doing consignment art that was being exported to Europe at the time. And so I had deadlines and I had actual work that I had to do. And she just shows up there. It was kind of like a really gritty, small Granville Island, a bunch of different like artisans and stuff like that all on this one street. And I had this one shop there. And she just comes and I remember thinking, I'm being interrupted. My work is being interrupted. I don't know who you are. What do you want? Are you like here to give me more work? And she says, "No, my name is Martha. Jose Luis suggested that I should meet you and get to know you." And I said, "Well, I'm actually really busy and this isn't a good time." So it was quite rude. I was actually quite rude to her. And she didn't lose her smile. She just sort of looked around at the mess in my shop there, you know, tubes of paint and jars of cleaner and brushes sticking out of jars and dirty rags everywhere and things stacked up to do. She looks around and she picks up a piece of paper and said, "Well, my bus isn't going to come for another 15 minutes. Would it be okay if I just sat here and just did some painting and drawing of my own?" And I'm like, "Yeah, okay, sure, whatever." Like just me being like not nice. Like I was not nice to her. Not encouraging a friendship by any stretch. But I was also feeling a little embarrassed at how I'd greeted her. So I was like, "Sure, like if you want, you know, you can use these paintbrushes over there." Oh, she said, "I brought my own, I'm good." So she just sat there and for about, you know, 10 minutes or so, we just sat in silence, each of us doing our work. And then as I began to clean up, she got up and she started to put her stuff away as well. And you know, got her knapsack, and then she turns and she smiles at me, and she says, "Before I go, can I ask you one question?" And I'm like, "Well, how hard could that be, one question?" I'm like, "Sure, go ahead." And she said, "Can I ask you, who are you?" And I said, "Excuse me? Who am I? Like, you mean like my background in Canada, my degree, my study?" "No, no, no," she said, "no. Who are you as a person?" I was a little shocked. No one had asked me that in Mexico. In fact, I don't think anyone had asked me that particular question that way my entire life up till that point. And I could see by her face she was serious, like she actually wanted to know. And something in me just went, bing, and out it came, blah, 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 blah. Out it all came, all the pain, the frustration, the loneliness, the hopes, the dreams, the disappointments, all kind of just pouring out of me, all that pent-up emotion that I'd been feeling, my dreams, my aspirations, the ones I'd had to let go of. Once I started, it was like I couldn't actually turn the faucet off. Well, she missed her bus, clearly. She missed her bus. And then when I kind of ran out of steam and started feeling all awkward again, she picked up her backpack and said, "Gracias. Could I come again?" And I'm like, "Yes, yes, please come again, please come again." So Marta and I were best friends for all the years that I lived in Mexico, about 5.5 years, and actually after that as well, even though it was like a long-distance friendship. But she had this mission. She had this mission from the day that she heard about me. Her mission was to befriend me. And I want to say that God has the same mission for you. He wants to befriend us. He wants to cultivate such a close friendship that others will notice. And they will want that for themselves. Now, because you're doing a book study, I did my homework as well. I'm going to throw in a couple of Chris Wright quotes here. So he writes, "The mission of God is that dynamic divine love that drives God to seek the ultimate well-being and blessing of human beings by bringing them into a relationship with himself in which they love, worship, and glorify him and find their greatest joy in doing so." I will never forget what Marta taught me about friendship. She taught me that friendship is this close relationship where each person is more focused on the other person than on themselves. Now, that first encounter was all about me. And actually, for quite a few months afterwards, she just kept saying yes to everything that I proposed. You want to do this? Yes. How about yes? And one time I asked her, I said, "Why do you keep saying yes to me?" And she said, "I think you need me to say yes to you for a while." Like, wow. But then it became a mutual friendship where I began to ask questions about her, because friendship is meant to be mutual, where each one seeks to ask meaningful questions, listen deeply, and respond thoughtfully. In fact, Sarah, I think it's really cool that you pulled out that First Samuel verse where you've got this little boy hearing God speak and responding, "Yes, you called? Sup? Here I am, I'm listening." That's the response of a friend. Each one asking meaningful questions of the other, listening deeply, responding thoughtfully. What if that were our prayer life? We read from John 15:15, where Jesus tells his disciples, which includes you guys and me, all right, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, nerd moment. This was actually a pretty shocking thing for a first century rabbi to say to his followers. It was not unusual for a rabbi to have a close, even affectionate relationship with his students. A student was called a talmid. A talmid was an apprentice who followed a rabbi closely, 24/7, over a period of months or even years. The Talmid would not just study a rabbi's teachings, but he would imitate his lifestyle, his character, his actions. They would live together, eat together, go through hardships and trials together. And so a rabbi and his Talmid could be very close, but there were some pretty clear parameters. The relationship was not one of equals. A Talmid lived in complete submission to his rabbi's authority and was expected to serve him, to be a servant in every way, including providing meals. So although a rabbi and his Talmid might grow close, they were not friends. So here's Jesus, his last conversation on earth with his disciples, his group of Talmid. And he flips the script. He changes their designation so radically that to this day, I'm not sure that we fully grasp the implications of what he said. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Well, what did Jesus mean? Up until that point, the disciples understood their relationship with Jesus to be one of rabbi and student, master and servant. Their student role was to listen, learn, obey, submit, and serve. The rabbi, Jesus, his role was to teach, just teach. But it seems like Jesus was not interested in his disciples just being students or just being servants. Pretty soon he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his hardest hours, aching for their companionship, for them to stay awake and keep him company in that hour, as he's wrestling with his Father and with his fate. He wanted them awake and with him so he could share his feelings, his deepest struggles, his vulnerability, to share with his friends what he was going to go through. He wanted his disciples to see that. He wanted their friendship. When he was sweating blood. He didn't want a servant. He didn't want a student. He wanted friends. Now, in the next chapter of John, Jesus defines a little bit more the kind of relationship that he is looking for, what he means by friendship. The first few months in my friendship with Marta, as I said, were pretty one-sided, all about me. It's just me, my feelings, my desires, my needs, my plans, what I want to do, my ideas. But Jesus, on the other hand, clearly wants this mutuality in friendship, a two-way conversation. In fact, he actually promises a two-way conversation that will never end, not even with his death. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version just because I like this one. So John 16, 13 to 15 says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you." Here's Jesus describing friendship, a relationship that's going to continue to grow and evolve eternally because the Spirit is always with us, telling us what God is thinking, feeling, planning, desiring. The Spirit is here with us this morning, right now, wanting to disclose these things. But am I listening? Are we listening? Are we like Samuel? I wear earplugs at night. Wouldn't have happened. Some commentators say that John 16 is meant to be a hyperlink that takes us back to Exodus 33, where we're reading that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Other commentators talk about a passage in Genesis 18 about Abraham, referred to as a friend of God in James. Both passages describe what friendship with God looked like for these men, but I'm going to take us to the story in Genesis 18. Chris Wright also focuses on Abraham in chapter 5 of his book, so I figured that was a good win. So Genesis 18, if you want to look, is where we see Abraham cooking dinner for God. How cool is that? God appears to him as a group of three men, and Abraham cooks him a meal. After the meal, God makes this outrageous promise that Abraham's wife Sarah is going to bear a child in her old age. And then God, in the form of these men, gets up to leave. So Abraham, being a good Hebrew, of course, accompanies his guest, walks with his guest to see him on his way. And God seems to be silently reflecting on his friendship with Abraham. In Genesis 18:17, God asks himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" And if we believe James that Abraham's a friend of God, God might have been saying, "Shall I hide from my friend what I'm planning to do?" And when he does confide in Abraham about his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, this launches that famous back and forth dialogue between Abraham and God, where Abraham's like haggling with him, like he's like, "Oh, what if there's only like 10 righteous people? Are you still going to destroy?" All in the back of his mind thinking, "I got to save my nephew Lot, like I got to keep the city from being destroyed." They have this dynamic, interactive, relational encounter, a face-to-face, two-way conversation. In fact, it's an argument. Chris Wright, in chapter 14 of his book, writes, "Knowing that Sodom stood in the blast path, great phrase, of God's judgment did not make Abraham turn away, but made him turn to prayer. For Abraham, in that moment, prayer meant not just supplication, not just requesting. It meant leaning in hard. It meant an argument. Abraham is, in fact, arguing with God, arguing for mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah, haggling, like I said, to save his nephew Lot. He's pushy. He's relentless. He's like, I think he's almost rude. Only a friend would ever dare to talk like that with another friend, to argue like that. That's not our culture. It's not my culture. Good Canadians do not argue with God. In fact, good Canadians just do the passive-aggressive thing, right? But I had this Jewish friend, Alan, who used to laugh. He had this great phrase. He would go, "Oh, you Gentiles. Oh, you Gentiles." He goes, "You're so polite." He said, "In my culture, if a husband and wife are arguing next door, I would be yelling over the fence, 'She's right, you schmuck.'" Like, I would be opining, like, we get involved, we lean in. Not my culture. Imagine having that kind of relationship with God. That kind of intimacy and confidence. We're created to have a friendship with God that pushes us right to the edge of outrageous. Why don't we experience it? Or why don't we experience it more often? Well, it is complicated. Obviously, anything involving us human beings is going to be complicated. So growing up, story number two, growing up, I had this obnoxious uncle. At every family gathering, somehow, the focus of conversation would just sort of devolve to be all about him. He probably didn't even know that he was doing it. I think it was natural to him, but his constant complaining and giving opinions and boasting would just like sucked us all into this vortex of his own self-absorption. He used up all the air in the room. And when he died, unfortunately, never really knowing any of us, because he never asked us any questions. I don't think he ever knew anything about me. Mostly he was oblivious, other than as we were kind of like his audience. Okay, here's the hard question. Have any of you ever had this experience? Please don't glance to the person next to you, okay? Eyes straight, and don't raise your hands. But is there someone, maybe a family member or someone in your social circle, someone at work, who never asks you a single question? Someone who only talks about themselves and their own interests and their own challenges and their own accomplishments and never asks you about your interests, your challenges, or your accomplishments? So raise your hand. No, don't. Okay, don't raise your hand because I might be sitting here, right? But what is that like when that happens? How does that feel? How does that feel for us? What questions do we long to be asked? Can you tell me, who are you? It's painful when no one asks us any questions. I know, I am a missionary, technically, right? I have to raise some of my support, and occasionally I get to travel. And I know what it's like to have family members that are oblivious to you. I have adult children and grandchildren. I once got a text from one of my kids saying, "Hey, are you free to babysit for a couple of hours?" I texted back, "I'm in the freaking Amazon jungle. Read my newsletters." So I know what it feels like to not be known. I think a lot of us have the equivalent of an obnoxious uncle somewhere in our lives. Someone who knows how to talk, but maybe not how to have a conversation. But are we ever like that with God? We all pray, but if you're like me, a lot of times my prayers are kind of one-sided. I might worship for a little bit, and then, bam, here's my needs. Asking for my needs to be met, asking for guidance, asking, all good, it's all right, it's all important, but limiting our prayers to just requests to have our needs met or to be told what to do can lead to a relationship which is at best impersonal and at worst utilitarian. And if we're not careful, we can interact with God this way our whole lives in a mostly one-sided prayer monologue. We can become obnoxious uncles. Friends don't do that. Friends don't have one-sided conversations interrupted only by requests to have their needs met. Children do that. Grandchildren do that. Friends don't show up only to ask for advice or to be told what to do. Servants do that. And yes, we are both children and servants of God. But clearly, Jesus wants more. He wants more than that in his relationship with us. No longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. Be a friend. Friends talk together because they want to. Friends have a desire not just to be known, but to know the other deeply. My best friend, Marta, taught me that friends should ask meaningful questions. Who are you? And that was only one question she asked. Do we ever ask God a meaningful question? Okay, pause. Let's define meaningful. My definition of meaningful. Okay, so I'm going to read a verse from Jeremiah chapter 9. Don't read the whole chapter. It's quite depressing. We're just going to focus on a couple of verses. There's this little gem in verse 23 and 24 that I'm going to unpack for us. In the New International Version, which I find pretty dry, it loses some of its impact. So I'm going to quote from the New King James Version, which I love. So here's the verse. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Woof. Okay, look at a couple of words in the Hebrew here. The word know, the verb to know that's used here, is the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A, yada. It describes a deep, intimate, relational knowledge. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's actually used to describe sexual relationships. Whoa, that's a pretty strong word to be using, for God to use that word of us. Does he really want us to know him like that? I'd say the incarnation is a pretty powerful argument for yes, God wants to be known. He wants us to know him. He went through a lot of trouble to put on human flesh so that we would know him, so that we would encounter him. Jesus came, John 14:8, so that we could know exactly what God is like. Anyone who has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. God wants to be known by us. He wants us to yada him. Second verb, understand. Jeremiah 9, to understand. How on earth can we ever hope to understand God? That sounds a little presumptuous, doesn't it? But the Hebrew word there is the word sakal, S-A-K-A-L. That word has to do with showing oneself to be wise through being attentive, paying attention. Sakal. Attentive is what my obnoxious uncle was not. He did not notice if anyone was sad or bored or upset or excited. We had no meaningful engagement in which he could know me for who I was or understand me, and he showed no interest in doing so. Are we attentive to God? Do we seek to sakal him? Okay, what might that look like? Let's get practical. I like doing workshops and giving homework, so you might be getting some homework today along with the handout. I think some of the meaningful questions that I wished my obnoxious uncle had asked me are questions that we can actually ask one another and we can ask God. So, for example, what's on your mind right now? Hey, God, what are you thinking about? How about starting your devotions that way? Yes, of course, he's omniscient, omnipotent, but in that moment, he might choose to disclose something specific. What are your plans? How do you feel about the kerfuffle of FIFA? Great phrase. I'm going to use that. You'll see it in writing. What's giving you joy? What challenges are you facing? What are you hopeful about? What are you excited about? What's breaking your heart? Not in my notes, but a little aside, adult children, your parents long for you to ask them those questions. Older parents, your adult children long for you to ask them those questions. But what if in our daily conversations with Jesus, we ask these kind of open-ended, meaningful, relational questions, questions designed to simply get to know him better? And what if God were to actually respond? Because it sounds like that's what Jesus was promising through the Holy Spirit. God wants to have meaningful two-way conversations with us, friend to friend. Do we believe it? I don't know. Maybe it's a stretch. Maybe it's a hard one. Well, Jesus believes it. He says that we will have those kinds of conversations when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth, for he'll speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. I promise, says Jesus, I'll always talk back. I won't leave you in silence. Friends don't do that. And when he does respond, when he does speak to us through his Spirit, how will that shape us? How will that change us? How might knowing God's plans and heart's desire today direct our steps as we leave this building? How might it shape the interactions that we have when we get home with our neighbors or our family members? How might it change the direction and focus of our intercession? Is there some Sodom that we're supposed to be arguing over? Some nephew that we're supposed to be trying to save? How does God want us to pray? What does he want us to do? What's his plan? What's his heart's desire? In his book, Christopher Wright points out that Abraham's friendship with God defined his mission as an intercessor. He writes, "Intercessory prayer for the nations is an essential part of the mission to the nations. As with Abraham, maybe God wants to give each one of you specific directions today, this morning, so that you might fulfill your own role on his mission, a divine mission to befriend all of humanity through Jesus. But first, he wants to be your friend, someone with whom he can have a close, attentive, meaningful relationship. We have a friend who wants to share his thoughts and feelings and plans with us. I know you got like a voice on your left shoulder going, oh, yeah, but not you. You're not spiritual enough. Don't listen to that voice, all right? Whatever you think might prevent you from hearing God, it is entirely eclipsed by his desire to be heard by you. And he wins. So we're going to ask him some meaningful questions today. Like, hey, Jesus, what's on your heart right now? How do you feel about Killarney Park? And then wait quietly and listen and expect to hear from him. And when we do, through his word, which is a primary means through which we are hearing from him, but there are other means as well, then we're going to respond to what we hear. Some of the responses might look like this: Jesus, tell me more. I don't get it. Help me understand. Is this what you're saying? Or like Samuel, here I am. I'm listening. I'm here. That sounds incredible. That sounds painful. How can I help? What can I do? And as we lean into friendship with God, prayer becomes this conversation, this dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. Jesus wants that even more than we do. Like I say, God went to a lot of trouble to take on human flesh, die, and rise again so that we might be rescued, redeemed from slavery and into friendship. Redeemed from, redeemed for. He wants to have meaningful two-way conversations with us. He wants a people who pray as friends of God. So I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, there's going to be an opportunity for you to, right now, real time, ask God an open-ended question and listen. Be attentive. Sakal him. Be attentive. And it may be that he will give you a word of encouragement that's for you. Or a word of encouragement or comfort or strengthening that's for someone else here this morning. And if that is the case and you hear something, I would encourage you after the service, find that person and tell them, find me. If you've got one for me, I want it. Find me. But he does want to speak. So I'm going to invite you guys to stand and we'll pray. Okay. And if you're comfortable with this, if this is something that is part of the culture of your church here. You can, if you want, put your hands out like this in a posture of receiving. It's just a symbolic gesture saying, I'm here, Lord, I want to hear. So, Father God, thank you. Lord, we just affirm that you are the most interesting person we know. And we want to know you better. Thank you for everything that you have revealed to us about what you're like. Thank you for showing us in the person of your Son who you are. But we want to know you better. We want to sit at your feet, Jesus, like students. But we know you want us to be more than students. We bring all of our needs to you as children of God, but we know you want us to be more than children. We want to serve you with all that we are, all that we have, our whole lives, but you say that you want us to be more than servants. We say yes to you. We say yes to you sharing your thoughts and feelings and plans with us. We say yes, we want to have meaningful conversations with you. Thank you that you want to know us and that you want us to know you deeply, that you want us to be your friends, and we want this. I want this. We want it with our whole hearts. So Jesus, we would ask you, what is on your heart right now? What are you saying to me? What do you want me to know? What are you saying to Clarney Park MB? So we're just going to be quiet and listen for a minute. Amen. I want you to know I've been listening these last few weeks as well, asking God, is there an encouraging word that you have that you want me to give to Killarney Park? And so I will submit this to you to discern whether this is from the Lord or not, and I'm totally okay if it's not, and I can let that one drop. But the verse that kept coming to me was Caleb. You know, after they've entered into the promised land, Jericho's gone, they're taking the cities, and Caleb's old. I think he's 80-something, like Moses, right? But he, in his old age, he says, give me that hill, that mountain. Give me that. I can take it. I can do it. And I felt like that was the Lord encouraging you guys that there's still a mountain to take. There's still land to take, and you are doing it. And so I think that was meant to be an encouragement.